We offer a franchised product. It's God's gospel. It's His idea. It originated with Him. It didn't go up from man. It didn't originate out of man's terrible desperation. It originated out of God's delightful goodness. It's God's gospel. Now, there's three things about God. Verse 1. Verse 2, He promised. This thing didn't sneak up on the human race. God has given us some of the books in which His promises were written, recorded. And we know of many other promises God made which are not recorded in the book because we know there were preaching prophets. Incredible. God involved Himself proactively in man's redemption. He promised His prophets. Prophets were called of God, ordained of God, gifted by God, empowered by God, both those that wrote and those that spoke. In the Holy Scriptures, look at that. Two verses. What do you got? 25 words there and 6 concepts about God in the first two verses. And the book goes on that way. Now, because we're humans, we study this book from our vantage point. We are far more impressed with our need than we are with God's provision. We're more aware of our pain than we are God's promise. And so we read into it our own kind of thoughts. But it seems to me that we'll never understand Romans and let it move our hearts until we see it from that lofty platitude, that lofty pinnacle. We need to get up there with God and look down into humanity from God's point of view. And as we do that, then the book of the Romans begins to unfold its message to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father tonight, may we think Your thoughts after You. May we be willing to lay aside old scaffolding that helped us when once before we visited this truth and sought to understand it. May we be willing to follow Your Spirit as He blazes a fresh trail through this marvelous declaration of truth. We thank You tonight that You are a proactive God, that You sought us, that You loved us before we ever knew You or desired to know You. And You made Yourself known to us far more than we sought to know You. Each of us tonight are products of Your redemptive pursuit. It is because You predestined, because You called, because You justify that we are given this marvelous gift of an eternal relationship with You and the marvelous freedom of enjoying Your presence and Your life and Your power and Your grace within our experience. So in this next hour, delight our hearts with the things we discover, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in the book of Romans, chapters 1, beginning at verse 18, where the gospel's announced, and going all the way over to the conclusion of chapter 4, you have this, chapter 3, you have this delightful discussion where Paul demolishes every excuse that men would bring whereby they would say that they do not need this gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have another way of attaining God's righteousness other than through trusting God. Now, why is man resistant to trusting God? The fundamental reason is because my nature is egocentric. And it's not just that I want to earn it so I can boast. It's if I can't earn it, I have to trust someone else to give to me what I cannot earn. And so I'm beholding to that person, see? That's the hook. People do not resist the gospel of God's grace as much because they want to stay in their sins as much as they want to remain a sinner, meaning they want to self-determine and self-control and owe no one anything in the process. The minute it dawns on me that I'm saved by grace through faith, and that's a gift of God, the next immediate logical correlation is I then am obligated to God. And man resists that. He don't want that. He wants to do it my way. And then he has no sense of obligation and therefore no sense of constraint. He is free, you see. He is free to do his own thing. So men seek all kinds of ways to earn that salvation, that being right like God. There are 6 points that I'd like to make tonight as we sail along through these verses. The first one is the responsibility of creation. We talked a great deal about this last week. Paul begins his argument by showing that all men are part of creation and creation bears witness to a creator. That's what he argues, beginning there in chapter 1 about verse 18, 19, that through the visible creation, the invisible God has made himself known, not knowable, known. And man is responsible to God for that. But what is man's choice? Man chooses to suppress the truth. Man chooses to elevate his own concept of God. He chooses to bring God down and make him like corruptible man. And then, having reduced God from his glory to a place of animal likeness, he then chooses to worship the creation. And of course, in the creation, who is the highest, most intelligent being we know? Me. And having thus reduced God down to something like me, and having concluded that I, as a part of the creation, am worthy of worship, I then discard God entirely from my thoughts. I just dismiss God. I refuse to entertain thoughts about him. And that's what Paul discusses there in those verses. Now, you can't do that without some serious consequences to your mind and to your conduct. And Paul talks about that. And he uses words like foolish. He uses words like natural use. But you see, men following their pride and arrogance become blind to their own predicament. And they look around and observe that they're not different than everybody else is doing it. So therefore, it can't be all that bad. And instead of me comparing myself with God, I'm now comparing myself with others. And when I compare myself with others, I very quickly conclude that while it's okay for me to shoot you, it's not okay with me that you shoot me. See? And that function is what Paul talks about then in verse 32. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 32. Paul says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that they which do those kinds of things, they who practice such things as are listed there in verses 28, 29, and 30, those that practice these kinds of things are deserving of death. They not only do the same kinds of things, but they approve those who practice them. They make other reprobates their models, like the Rat Pack." How many of you know what the Rat Pack is? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. See? Like the rock stars. I had a fascinating experience today in the office. I was having my glasses repaired, and I picked up a copy of People magazine and read the explanation of the young lady who was married to Dennis Rodman for 30 seconds. I don't remember her name. But she was giving an explanation of this, you know. And it sounded so sick. But it was very sophisticated. You know, she used all these nice words and all these funny things, and it was cool and nice and neat and all that. And I thought, you know, and here's a lady that is held up, that's emulated, and she's from Cincinnati, no less. What's wrong? Well, she's no different than anybody else she knows. And she can point at others who are worse than she is, and she names some. Now, as far as she's concerned, they ought to be spanked. They told lies about her. They did that. She knows, she senses, something inside of her says that this is not conduct that is approvable in other people, but somehow it doesn't altogether register with her that she's doing the same thing. So she elevates, she makes heroes and models of the very conduct. What's wrong with our TV programming today? Why will our society never change the violence on TV? Because we're a violent society. See? The themes that we deplore in the media are the themes that our society embraces. And so they worship at the altar of those activities. And in their literature, they show how those things aren't really all that bad. They're kind of funny, kind of normal, kind of human. See, that's what verse 32 is saying. Now notice, they sense something inside of them tells them that this is not right. But that doesn't lead them to repent. It leads them to justify their behavior on the basis of others who do the same kinds of things. That capacity to sense that something's wrong in conduct, we call conscience. Conscience. And that's basically what Paul talks about there from chapter 1, verse 32, all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 16. In my conscience, the depraved person expresses out of his conscience a sense of right and wrong and justice. And that sense of right and wrong and justice, Paul argues, is inside a person as a reflection of the God who made them. You see him say that very clearly over here in chapter 2. He says in verse 12, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. That means that a written code, that's what he's talking about, the Ten Commandments and other laws. People that have sinned without that law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now note, in both cases, they're going to experience judgment. Note that. But the degree of responsibility is greater for those who have the law, who know the mind of the Creator articulated in the commandment. We'll come to that in a minute. Now watch. For not the hearers of the law are just or made righteous or are righteous in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles read heathen, read pagan, read non-Jew, that's what that term meant, non-Jew, Gentiles. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, there's that word nature again, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing themselves or excusing or accusing actions. That's what the theme is all about. Now notice, Paul is telling us there that there's a work that the Creator did for man, the creation, and through that creation, God makes his attributes known to man. He impresses upon man indelibly irresistibly that there is a creator, and something of that creator's order and power and magnitude is irresistibly shouted to every man through the creation. God also did something in every person's heart, his mind, his spirit, which causes them to have what we call a conscience. And that fundamentally makes us different than the animals. Conscience does not mean the ability to do right and wrong. Conscience means the natural sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. Conscience is informed and guided by other principles. That's why some in certain religions can take their babies and throw them to the crocodiles and feel good about it. Their conscience is not bothered by that because their conscience is conditioned upon other principles. So the conscience is not an independent barometer, but there is a conscience there. The conscience doesn't determine what's right and what's wrong. The conscience says there is something that is right and there are certain things that are wrong. And there's this moral sense within man. That's Paul's point. And that exists even among people who do not have the oracles of God. Now, take those two points and think them through. Are the heathen lost? Is a person condemned before God if he doesn't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says, oh yes. Yeah, you're not condemned because you don't hear the gospel. You're condemned because you live in a creative order, and that God who is in that creative order has revealed himself to you, and you suppress, you resist that knowledge. In your own inner spirit, you sense right and wrong. And you will hear people all the time say this, if there is a God, he's going to have to, right? Right? Now, we live in a society that's a little more sophisticated than that today. Our society says if there is a God, he must be tolerant, meaning he must accept me as I am, because I also am a God. I also think. I also have worth, value. Now, when you press them on the question, what makes you think you have worth and value, you get a confused response. But that's what's rampant in our culture today. But it doesn't work. Students still get failures on their papers, don't they? The student who goes to college and sits in the class and the professor says, truth is not absolute, all things are relative. A student says, well then, sir, why did you grade me wrong on this answer to question number 3? Why isn't my opinion about that subject as valuable as yours? Why isn't my truth as real as your truth? It's the inconsistency all over the place, because that whole empty philosophy is not sophisticated. It demonstrates how absolutely blind and how absolutely foolish men become when they elevate themselves and marginalize God. See? Leads to total despair. Well, Paul's argument here is about conscience, and he does something interesting. He fortifies the conscience by giving us 4 qualities of God's judgment. Notice with me, please, in verse 5, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. And notice also in verse 16, in the day. And what Paul is telling us is that right now, you do not see these principles active. There's a day when they will be active. But right now, we're not in that day. And at the present time, God is dealing with all of us, according to verse 4. God is dealing with us out of the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering. God is patient. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. So that today there is some distance between the act of sin and the experience of judgment. Paul says, he argues, that that act of judgment is in part the result of the accumulated wrath, instances of wrath, that you have built up or stored up by your response to the goodness, mercy, and long-suffering of God. Why is God good and merciful and long-suffering? Because God wants us to come to repentance. He wants us to wake up. He wants us to know that He's not angry. He's not violent. He's not mean. That He's a Father who loves us. One who has gone to great expense to change our hearts so that He can bless us. See? But He comes across as being soft, distant, uncaring. So men conclude that their conscience must be wrong. That whatever this conscience is, I need to change my attitude so my conscience won't bother me. I need to become more tolerant of these things, which by nature I sense are wrong. Got the argument? See what Paul's saying? Now here are the four principles. Bing, bing, bing. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You've all heard the statement, God loves the sinner and hates his sin, haven't you? Tell me something. Does sin exist apart from the sinner? No. Then in our desire to communicate the truth about God, we bifurcate the deeper truth. Truth is that if you are a sinner right now, you are standing under the wrath of God. And the only thing that forestalls His active implementation of that wrath is His goodness and mercy, His love, and His desire to lead you to repentance, to trust Him as being the good God that He is, so that He can change your heart and forgive your sin and take all that away. We need to be careful when we say to people, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. No, that's not true. That is not true. Cannot find that anywhere in Scripture that I know of. God paid the penalty for any sinner who will repent of his sin. And that is the expression of His love. But if you do not receive Jesus Christ on the basis of the gospel, friend, you are standing face to face, toe to toe with an angry God. And His judgment, number one, will be according to truth. According to truth. Won't need any witnesses. Won't need any lawyers. Won't be any defense attorneys there. The truth will be the basis. And truth means reality. Won't be any sophisticated loopholes. God's judgment will be perfectly aligned with truth. The second thing that's true about God's judgment is in verse 6. His judgment will be squared against deeds. Look at verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impotent, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up, storing up for yourselves wrath. That's an ominous thought. People accumulating wrath credits. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then Paul shows that there are two kinds of people. And therefore there's two kinds of reward. But what you do, and since you can't separate what you do from what you are, you better be careful when you say that God loves the sinner and hates the sins. Better be careful. Better make sure It should communicate truth and not some sophistry or some sweet-smelling or sweet-sounding little phrase that attempts to make God look good. You don't have to worry about making God look good. Take the sinner to Calvary, and there God looks good. But until the sinner's been to Calvary, God doesn't look good. And apart from Calvary, God is not good for the sinner. Third thing, this judgment of God that's going to be visited is impartial, that is righteous. Verse 11, there is no partiality, no injustice, no inequity with God. As many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those that know the law of God, the express command of God, and those that don't. Note that verse does not say the people will be saved because they keep the law. Or people will be forgiven because they don't have the law. It says they're judged. That's the point. But it'll be impartial. People who have sinned without the law will not be held accountable to the full responsibility of the law. And those who have sinned within the law will be held accountable for the full measure of the law. Without partiality. Lastly, the fourth principle is that the standard by which you will be judged is not Mr. Flint, Billy Graham. That's not the standard. That's not what you're going to be measured against. Here's what you're going to be measured against. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He is the standard. Now you have a tremendous disadvantage because Jesus Christ was a perfect man. He never sinned, not even once. God himself bore audible testimony of that. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. And he said that several times during Christ's life. And he announced it in the resurrection after Christ's death. There's the standard. So the question isn't, are you as good or bad or better or worse than I am? The question is, how do you measure up to Jesus Christ? Unless you're perfect in thought, word, and deed, you got a problem. Paul says God will judge the secrets of men. And by that he means that the motives and the thoughts and the ambitions will be part of the judgment. Not just the outward deeds that others know, but everything that you've ever thought, conceived, done, why you did it, how you did it. So that, you see, even things that appear to be good can be terribly, terribly unrighteous because they're driven by the wrong motive. So even good things, things that appear to be beneficial, may prove to be odious before God. Now, what was the key to Jesus Christ's life? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. That's the key to Jesus' life. And that's the standard against which you are going to be held. God gave you life, he gave you talents, he gave you time, he gave you all the gifts that you have taken for granted, and he had a purpose in doing that. Did you fulfill that purpose? Perfectly? Ask the average unchurched pagan that, and they'll say, how would I ever know what his will was? Good question, Mac. You better be busy finding out. Because in the day that God judges, your conscience will bear witness that the judgment of God is right and righteous. Because you will stand before truth, you will stand before an impartial judgment, accountable for what you know, what you did. You will stand reckoned by your deeds, you will stand exposed, stripped down to the very secrets of your heart and life against the standard of Jesus Christ. Ready for that one? And your conscience in that day will say, he's right. That's why every mouth will be stopped. That's why there's no court of appeals in heaven. And by the way, that's why there's no exit from hell. Condemned by your own deeds, affirmed by your own conscience. That's eerie when you think about it. Self-condemned. So you had the witness and testimony of creation, the external work of God, and God using that to impress upon you constantly throughout your life his eternal power and Godhead. You have the internal witness of the conscience. But God didn't stop there. God, as I said before, was proactive. God is seeking man. And so God did something else in this attempt to reach the men and women whom he loved and whom he wanted to save. He gave them the law. And that's what Paul introduced. You heard him introduce it there in verse 12. We could call this the commandments, if you want to call it that. What I put down for this section is the conduct. And I'll show you what I mean by that. It starts here in verse 17, where Paul says, you are called a Jew. You have had enormous special advantages, which is what he brings up again in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? He brings that up again. He's going to talk about this for a while. But look what he says. You're a Jew. You're a non-Gentile. You're an exclusive group. You have had enormous privileges. You rest on the law. You take your stand upon the law. We have the law of God. We know what God's will is. It's encoded in the oracles of the law. I don't think you want to make that just the Ten Commandments, and I don't think you want to make that just the word that God gave to Moses on the Mount. Because God said all the way back to Abraham, remember, that Abraham would walk and guide his family according to his statutes. So Abraham knew something about the law of God before Mount Sinai. And you remember when God said to Noah, build an ark, and God said, now we're going to bring clean and unclean. Remember that? Seven clean animals. You remember that? Seven clean and two unclean. So there was some law known back there. And you remember before that, in the Garden of Eden, when God said, don't eat of that one tree. So let's not make the law narrow, only the Ten Commandments. Let's understand that God has revealed his law going all the way back to the book of Genesis. But at Mount Sinai, God wrote it down. And we know about Abraham and we know about Noah because God gave through Moses, the same one who brought down the written tablets from the mountain, through the pen of Moses, we learn more about the background of that law of God. The point is that God has done something beyond creation and something beyond conscience. God has given his commandments. But look at what the Jew, who was the custodian of those commandments, the race of people to whom God entrusted the keeping and the proclamation of those commandments. Look what they did. You rest on the law. You boast that you know God. You know his will. You approve things that are excellent. You are instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind. You are a light to those in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish. You are a teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And they did. And so do you. You can't digress tonight, but do you realize how absolutely critical this book is you got in your lap? Do you realize the distinction this book makes between you and anybody who's never cracked its pages? You can take every one of those things that was just said there and say, yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. Yep, that's me. But Paul knew that he was dealing with an audience of first century Jews. And he's not just dealing with them, but he is dealing with them and in them showing the principles of all religious conduct or lack of conduct that flows out of the special revelation of God. Here's his argument. Okay, you have all these things. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The scripture says, through the prophets, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ooh, what's his point? His point is to have the revelation of God is not the point. It's not the hearers of the law, as he said earlier in verse 13. It's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God. It's the doers of the law. So to have the special code, the special chronicle, the special commandments of God, to have special direct revelation from God, and to not do it means that you're guilty of creation, you're guilty of your own conscience, and you're now guilty of violating the very code. Matter of fact, having the code and not doing it means that you become an odious rather than a pleasant attraction of people to God. Isn't that tremendous? So don't boast in the law. Don't wrap yourself in the flag of the commandment and say, well, I have the law of God. I know God's mind. I know God's will. That's not the question. The question is the will of God your will? Is the mind of God your mind? Is your conduct reflecting what God says? Not just one of the Ten Commandments, but all ten. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole revelation of God. And then he brings up this next subject, and that's the person that says, well, I not only have the commands of God, see, I not only know the God of creation, I not only know in my conscience that he is true, and I not only have God's code book, but I also am circumcised. Now, remember, circumcision didn't originate at Mount Sinai. Where did it originate? Where? Abraham. Abraham lived hundreds of years before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the oracles of God. Now, Moses reaffirmed and made part of the function of the law-abiding person, the person who was in covenant relationship with God. Moses incorporated the act of circumcision. But circumcision was before the law. I'm going to make more about that in chapter 4. But just remember that now. But here's a person who says, okay, I get to God because I'm circumcised. And since I'm circumcised, God's got to let me in. That makes me just as righteous as God. Well, if circumcision is indeed profitable, if you keep the law, ouch. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision become uncircumcision. What's more, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteousness required of the law, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, if you are a transgressor of the law? To be a Jew, in the biblical sense of a redeemed person, is not one who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So circumcision, like baptism, communion, doesn't get you righteousness. It rather is intended as a reminder to the person who is righteous that the basis of his righteousness is outside himself. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And the sign of circumcision in his flesh was an after act by a righteous man who was made righteous as an uncircumcised Gentile. And circumcision was a sign, a reminder to Abram that he was trusting to God. His faith in God was the basis of his righteousness. Fascinating. I want to jump over the next several verses because they're really tough, and I don't want to deal with the tough ones. Chapter 3, verse 1 down through verse 8 involves a serious debate, discussion that's picked up in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, we'll come back to this. But if we're not careful, we'll get sidetracked and we'll lose the thought what Paul's trying to do. Paul's trying to show that every person alive needs the righteousness of God, which is available on the basis of faith, because the wrath of God is revealed upon all those who have twisted and rejected God as revealed to them through creation, God's work as active in their hearts through the thing we call conscience, God's special revelation, which is given to us in the code or in the commands, and in the very act of being circumcised. None of these things can save you, but all of them do condemn you. They don't produce the righteousness that God requires. So, Paul then comes in verse 9. What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. Although we have these great advantages and have failed to appropriate those advantages. That's his argument there in those first 8 verses. Although we have these special advantages of scriptures and the oracles of God, and we do know God, and we have God's word, and we have this special covenant that God has made with us as a nation, and special promises as well. All of this we have. Does that advantage us? Not unless you have the righteousness of God. And all of those things don't give you the righteousness. They point the way as to how you can have that righteousness. But in themselves, they do not provide that righteousness. That's been his argument. So, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Interesting phrase. Under sin. He's not saying here that all of them do sin, although they do. He is saying that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the domination and control of a force called sin. And that sin is universal. How it became universal, he picks up in chapter 5. How do we then know that all men are under sin? Well, because of what God says through the mouth of the prophets and psalmists. And he quotes a whole long list. There is none righteous, no, not one. None that does good. He goes through this whole list. They are not only guilty in conduct, but they are guilty in terms of character. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery is in their way. The way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Layer after layer after layer after layer. This is what God has said is true of all of us. That's where we are. We are all under sin. And what we need is not just the payment for our sins, but we need deliverance from our sin. We need to have a whole new character, a whole new heart, one that loves righteousness and hates evil, one that seeks God, doesn't run from him. Well, at the conclusion of that list, Paul then adds one more section we want to look at, and that starts in verse 21. Well, we should read verse 19. We know that whatever things the law says they're under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. That means accountable before God. Everyone is accountable before God. And by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Matter of fact, the law was not given to make man good. It was given to show man what goodness is and let man discover for himself that he cannot gain that goodness through keeping the law. The law became an instrument of condemnation rather than an instrument of justification. Through the law came the knowledge of sin. I know what sin is specifically because God articulated, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt. Then, finally, we meet Christ Jesus. And that's what this last phrase is about. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, a righteousness that is not connected to the works of the law, a righteousness that doesn't come to us by law keeping. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It was witnessed by the law and prophets. God said this is how he would save all men. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now there's no difference. We all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the final standard. God says, you want to be righteous, here's my son. You can't live up to his lifestyle. You can't be perfect in yourself. So I'm going to take him, the perfect one, and I am going to make him the sacrifice for your redemption. I'm going to sacrifice him as your substitute. And in that sacrifice, I'm going to buy you back from both the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. Here he is, my son, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. That means a sin offering through faith. And in doing so, God demonstrated his righteousness because of his forbearance when he passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. That tells us that God, when he put Jesus in our place, he picked up the tab for all the sins that he had covered and forgiven on credit in the Old Testament. That's what Paul's saying. God passed over. God said to the people in Egypt, I want you to gather in your houses and I want you to put paint with blood the doorposts. And when the death angel passes through, he will pass over your house. Were the people in that house sinners? Mm-hmm. The people in this house were sinners and the people in this house were sinners. These sinners lost their eldest son. These didn't. Why? Because of the blood. How could God do that? Well, God could do that because that blood was a foreshadowing of Jesus' blood. And hundreds of years later, when Jesus came into the world and died, Jesus' death reciprocated and paid all of that sin that God had forgiven on credit. In the Old Testament, the word to atone means to cover. It means to put something between God and the sinner so that God could treat the sinner as if he were not a sinner. What's God going to do with that huge pile of sin down there? Well, he's going to scoop it all up. He's going to put it on Jesus. So God is absolutely righteous in forgiving on credit a debt that he would satisfy in the death of Christ. So the death of Jesus Christ demonstrates this righteousness of God, which is available on the basis of faith. In the Old Testament, people were covered not because they kept the law, but because they sought forgiveness and atonement through the blood sacrifice of the system that God had appointed. And God, through that system, reckoned them righteous, while the accumulated debt they owed God was hidden, covered. When Jesus came, all of that was expiated, was carried away. Now we look back, and we are saved by the same basis. All of our sins, which were still future, were anticipated in the death of Jesus Christ. So that God is absolutely just and the justifier. God does not diminish his justice. God does not diminish his righteousness. He remains absolutely righteous and at the same time becomes the champion for the unrighteous. How can he do that? He can only do that because of what he did in Jesus Christ. And I remind you that Jesus Christ was God's idea, not ours. So what I've tried to show you in these verses tonight are the systematic arguments that Paul uses to show that all men everywhere, apart from Jesus Christ, are going to experience the wrath of God. Certain, absolutely for sure. Muhammad can't help them. Sorry. Confucius can't help them. Sorry. There is no other basis upon which a holy God can accept unholy, sinful men into fellowship and union with himself, except through Jesus Christ. He has talked about creation. He has talked about conscience. He has talked about conduct among people who had the law, who knew the law. He's talked about circumcision and how circumcision is absolutely void unless you are a law keeper, unless you meet the standard of law. He has talked about the commandments. All are under sin. All are accountable to God. All have sinned and have fallen short. That's the indictment of the law. The law does not take us from ungodliness to godliness. The law says, look in this mirror and you will see how terribly unrighteous you are. That leads then finally to a righteousness of God provided on the basis of Christ Jesus. The very one who is our standard against which we will be judged, absolutely righteous, becomes our substitute in whom and by whom we are justified. Isn't that incredible? Just incredible. It's amazing how that works. Our Father, help us to look often and long at these passages, to be excited about your proactive reach to us, to know that we, though Gentiles, have access to the very righteousness that is your attribute. Thank you for what we can learn about you in creation, and yet if that's all we had, we die in our sins. Thank you for all that we know and experience through our conscience and for the assurance that reveals to us that we are not animals. We are moral beings created in your image. And though twisted and shattered, we still bear some semblance to that ideal in which our first father and mother were created. Thank you for the gifts of your special codes, and thank you for that people who became physical custodians of those codes and promises. Help us to learn from their failures and not repeat them. Thank you for that great gift of circumcision and its corresponding signs that you give to us today, means by which we may celebrate and remind ourselves and each other that we are saved because of you, not because of ourselves, that it's your grace, not our goodness. Thank you for the clear statements of your word. They assure us that all of us, from king to slave, all races and nationalities, stand absolutely accountable before you, condemned in our sin, sold under sin, unable to do any work of law to redeem ourselves or to escape the black hole of sin. Thank you for stepping into our world in Christ Jesus and providing for us a righteousness which Anyone who is willing to believe can have. Thank you for showing us that you've always been this kind of God, that folks in the Old Covenant had no special break, and we who live at this time experience the same gracious gift that you promised them as well. And thank you that our sins were satisfied in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that he is our propitiation, paid the price, and our debt is paid. Next week, show us some more about the kind of God you are, this God who gives righteousness as a gift to those who will believe. Now take us to our home safely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.